Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul begins this chapter by stating the fact that he's about to tell us some very reliable truths that we need to know as we operate in the church, in the local assembly. Very important to understand God's plan, God's purpose, and God's program for the church today. Because if we deviate from that, we will get into all kinds of side issues and focus of our gathering together that is less than what God wants us to do and less than what God wants us to be. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." It's a reference to the local assembly. So he has written to know how we are to operate, how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's why he's giving us instructions about how we are to operate. And he first delineates the responsibilities and qualifications of a bishop, which also is translated as elder or pastor. And he does that from verses 2 through 7. And then in verse 8, he begins to give instructions relating to deacons. The word deacon is really the word for servant or helper. So when you look at the ministry of the church, there are those who minister as bishops. And so I've drawn three circles here on the board, one large one, then one middle of the road, and then a small one. And what we see in the function of the church that you have bishops or elders, we call them pastor or pastors. And then that's a small one. Then beyond that, there are those who are deacons or helpers in the work of the ministry in the church. Then there are the saints. The saints, that's in general, or believers within the local assembly. You see that in Philippians chapter 1. Hold your hand here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul writes to the Philippians, notice whom he addresses. He addresses these three groups, actually. He says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints," that's the first group, the larger group, "in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So whether we call them deacons, the title is not as important as the function. They're helpers, they're servants and helpers in the work of the ministry. And the ministry has as its real center, as we focus on the individuals, we've got pastors or elders or bishops. But really, the centrality of the ministry, as we've pointed out before, is really the Word of God. The Word of God is central to the ministry of the church. It's not so much the man as it is the Word of God. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says that the church is the church of the living God, is not the church of the pastors. It's not the church of the deacons or of the saints. It's the church of the living God. Just remember, that's whose church we are. And the role and function of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that being central, that being the basis for our gathering together, there may be several teachers who teach the Word of God, but it's not about who is teaching it as much as it is about the Word of God. So you come, hopefully, to hear the Word of God, no matter who is teaching it. because this is not the church of Peter Philippi or the church of John Clausen or the church of Steve Walker or anybody else. It's the church of the living God, and central, the basis and foundation of this ministry is the Word of God. And we each should rejoice when the Word of God is being taught, rightly proclaimed to the saints. All right, so here we have the focus. Here he has already dealt with the qualifications of the bishops, the pastors or elders. Now he goes to the qualifications and role of a deacon or helper. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 for a moment. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. We see here that Phoebe, a sister, was a servant of the church. Now, the deacons here happen to be men. The office of the deacon here are men, but there are other servants and helpers, men and women, in the proper function of the church. So Paul makes sure the Holy Spirit through Paul here in verse 8 says, first of all, likewise, when he uses the word likewise, he's going back to the previous verses where he stated categorically that a shepherd, a pastor, a bishop has these certain qualifications. Likewise, when we're looking at helpers and servants and deacons, they also have qualifications. And he says, likewise, must the deacons, and we'll go through this rather quickly, must the deacon or helper the qualifications in verse 8, he says they must be grave, which has to do with honest and reverent approaching this ministry of service in the church. It's somebody who's serious-minded about spiritual things. This is not something that is entered into inadvisedly without following Scripture. So if you find yourself serving in the local assembly, as so many of you are, here is one qualification. There needs to be a reverence about spiritual things, a real respect for things that relate to the spiritual life of the assembly. The next qualification is not double-tongued. Double-tongued is somebody who says one thing to one person and quite the opposite to another in the interest of self-interest. Cannot be double-tongued. You, a deacon, a servant, as a bishop and others and all of us in our character cannot be double-tongued. In other words, manipulators that say one thing to one person and quite another to someone else. It's with the intent to deceive. It's irresponsible in their talk. Unfortunately, you find in the church, whether intended or unintended, you find many who seek to manipulate things, manipulate people. Unfortunately, politics often enters into the life of the church. It's a horrible thing that that would enter into the spiritual life of the church. And certainly, servants, helpers, deacons cannot be part of that or exemplify that in any way. The next qualification he gives here, not given to much wine. When the Holy Spirit shows the qualifications of a bishop, in verse 3 it says, not given to wine. When he goes to the deacons, he says, not given to much wine. I'm not sure why the difference, but I guess you can drink a little bit more than I can. I'm not sure that that's what he means, but at least the deacons cannot be given to much wine. The Scripture does not teach abstinence from alcohol in any way or wine. Then Paul would not have told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So we need to be careful about that. So it's not somebody who's given to much wine. The next qualification is not greedy of gain, which is stated here in verse 8, not greedy of filthy lucre. And it's actually not just money. It's broader than that. It could be money, but it could be broader than that, any kind of gain that an individual seeks to obtain by using the church and the ministry and the saints in the church to get personal gain, whether that would be money or whether that would be power or whether that would be wrongful authority and control of the people, not wanting control, not wanting any kind of gain that is base gain, that is not good gain. All right, so many times individuals, deacons or servants, helpers in the church have some kind of responsibility for some aspects of the finances of the church, and you certainly don't want a servant or a helper to be greedy of a filthy lucre and try to manipulate finances. One of the big problems that I've seen over these decades of ministry is that money often, unfortunately, has power in the church. And that's very unfortunate because it runs totally contrary to the ministry itself and the qualifications and the service that we are to provide to the saints in general. Money becomes a powerful thing. You know, it's not the golden rule in the church where those who have the gold rule. That is not the life of the church. Unfortunately, I have come from a church where gold ruled, the rich ruled, and it was very traumatic to expose all of that and to get rid of it because it's poison in the church. There cannot be greed for filthy lucre in the church. Next, he gives what perhaps could be the most important qualification, given all others, that assuming that all others are there, the next one is holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So here is the qualification of a deacon, a servant, who cannot just give verbal consent to the teaching of the Word of God rightly divided, who cannot just give verbal consent or passive consent to the importance of the mystery as it is revealed to the assembly, to the church, as it is revealed to the world through the Word of God and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul adds here, and he says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, with all sincerity, with all commitment. So it's not just a verbal assent that could change from one day to the next, but it's really holding the mystery of the faith. We'll go a little bit more into that after we go through these qualifications, because that is an important component of ministry in the church today, as the Holy Spirit has described it in Paul's epistles. Holding the mystery of the faith, holding, clinging to, adhering to, being fully convinced with full conviction about the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The faith here describes the body of truth that was given to us and revealed through the Apostle Paul. It's a whole new body of truth that has been revealed to us. And servants, helpers in the ministry, not just the bishops, the pastors who teach the Word of God rightly divided, but those that support that ministry of the bishops, the pastors, and those that support the ministry to the saints must also be fully convinced of the truths of the mystery. They need to understand the Word of God and be able to support the ministry that way. So bishops certainly hold this truth, and teach it and proclaim it. And while deacons or helpers may not be teachers per se, some have a teaching ministry, others may not have a teaching ministry. While they may not have a teaching ministry per se, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a deep conviction, or at a minimum, the ministry is weakened, and at worst, it causes great divisions when helpers and servants are not fully supportive of the message. So they must do so with a pure conscience, wholeheartedly, not just half-hearted agreement, just saying, yeah, but it's not that critical. It is critical. The next qualification or instruction that is given to us about helpers is in verse 10, and let these also first be proved. So, you know, it's not just trying to get anybody and everybody involved in helping in the work of the ministry. The qualifications are very important, very important. So how wonderful to have a group of people that are ministering that have these qualifications, that with full conviction hold to the mystery of the faith, who have the kind of interest and commitment in serving others that is not for self-gain, whether financial or otherwise. And so we're told here that these are first to be proved. So tested and proven to meet the qualifications, proven to be of such a character that they are able to contribute to the work of the ministry. First tested and found blameless, so pure, unreprovable, then operating in this function of being helpers in the church. And if you're a helper in any way in the ministry here, we must be sure that we strive to manifest and exhibit these qualities in our lives, because that is the way this ministry continues to grow and prosper spiritually, which is the primary function of the church. Then it's interesting that Paul says in verse 10, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So first proven, then using the office, the function, the role of a servant and helper in the ministry once they've been found blameless. Again, we're not going to have perfect people in service in any church today, but there are characteristics that need to be present in these people in a general sense, and specifically as the Apostle Paul gives them to us here. Next, he talks about the wife of the deacon. That's interesting, that it's not just the helper, the servant, but it's his wife that also has to contribute to the ministry. So he says, even verse 11, even so must, it's interesting how often the word must is used here in the qualifications, even so must their wives be of a certain character, of a certain quality. And he says that a wife needs to display some distinct characteristics. She needs to be grave. That means reverent, respectful, honorable in the church and in her life and in her role. Now, why would Paul address four characteristics of the wife here? Well, because it is possible for the wife of a deacon or a servant or helper to exhibit bad characteristics that hurt the man in his ministry, in his service of the assembly. And so it's important. So they need to be grave, not slanderers. All right? Not slanderers. In other words, a slanderer is somebody who falsely accuses someone else. telling gossip that is damaging about another person, going around speaking evil of other people. It shouldn't be in the church. And this is not just the deacon, the servant, the helper, it's his wife that needs to be above reproach as well. Grave, not a slanderer. The next qualification is sober, which means temperate, self-controlled. And there may be some element here of alcoholic addiction, but it's broader than that. And then finally, faithful in all things. So those are four characteristics of the wife of a servant, a helper. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. So faithful when it comes to the work of the ministry in the church. Faithful when it comes to her responsibility and role in the home. Faithful when it comes to her role in the community and her reputation outside of the church. Now, the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit here is really elevating all of these roles and functions in the local assembly and saying, this is important. We're not a social club here. We're not trying to entertain each other. We have a serious role and ministry in the context of the local church that is designed to benefit each of us as we relate to one another, as we build each other up, as we contribute to each other's joy and spiritual fulfillment and role as a Christian and in the family, at work, in the community, and so forth. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is really elevating the importance of what we do here as we gather together as an assembly and as we live our lives in some interdependence with each other, not in a vacuum. So faithful in all things. So the importance of the wife of the helper, the servant, being of a certain quality. Then verse 12, he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, the exact same characteristic, a qualification that the Holy Spirit gives here about the bishops, the pastors. It's a one-woman kind of a man, a one-woman kind of a man, completely dedicated to and committed to his wife. Then also in verse 12, it says, managing their homes well, ruling their children and their own houses well. You know, in some ways, all these qualifications, kind of depressing in some way to go through all these qualifications, because who of us meets all of them perfectly? And it's just something to work at, to strive for, to live a certain quality of life, and to focus on the right things and not the wrong things, managing their homes well. Now, what's interesting in verse 13, Paul speaks about some of the results, the twofold result of using the office of a helper well, of a deacon well. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, once you use that office well, you have, by doing well, by living this kind of a life, by ministering in this kind of a way, you purchase something for yourself as a helper, as a servant. What is it? They purchase to themselves, first of all, a good reputation and an influence in the church, a good degree. Purchase to themselves a good degree, a good ministry, a ministry that is worthy to be called such in the context of the local assembly. They purchase to themselves a good degree, earning a good reputation and influence in the church. So purchased to themselves a good degree. And the other thing that once you have exercised this office well, you've been proven and tested and found blameless, and you have a good ministry, the other result is that you purchase to yourself great boldness in the faith. Great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing thing. That serving well in the context of the local church, you're purchasing for yourself a good, respectful, dignified ministry in the church, and it contributes to your bold ministry to other people and ministry of the Word of God in the context of what you might have. Now, where do we see that exemplified? Well, go back to Acts chapter 6. This is fascinating to see what is going on there. We can learn from what is said here. In Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, we have an issue that arose in the Pentecostal church, the church of the kingdom. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there's some great principles here. The larger the assembly, the more organization it needs for its proper flow, the more ministers and helpers and servants it needs in order to function properly and to carry out the ministry. The number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because something was going on here. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So they bring that to the apostles, and the apostles now have a struggle and a decision to make. It's obviously a legitimate need. It's a biblical need. The widows in the church, in the assembly, were being neglected. Now the apostles have a decision to make. Do we now take our time away from teaching the Word of God and rightful prayer and begin to serve widows and take care of their needs? These apostles were not above doing that. They would be happy to be of service in any capacity. However, there was a matter of focus and priority that you see here. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, look, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. They are not saying, we are teaching the Word of God, now we need somebody way down here to do this menial grunt work, which is to serve tables and take care of the widows. They're saying, look, we need somebody to come alongside of us as we continue to teach the Word of God and as we continue in the spiritual care of fulfilling our responsibility as apostles. We need somebody to come alongside of us to meet this need that has arisen in the assembly of believers among the disciples. And that's the idea here. Then the 12, so they said, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, this is beautiful. Look ye out among you, select 7 men. Okay, and here are the characteristics of these men. First of all, of honest report. Everybody knows these men. They've been proven, they've been tested, they've been found blameless. They live a certain quality of life. So they are of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. This is not minor qualifications here. Don't just go out and beg anybody and everybody. See if anybody will rise up and say, well, I'll do it. And you have never found me asking anybody to serve in any capacity here as volunteers because I don't want to deal with the wrong kind of volunteers. I'm sorry. It's just, you know, what you do is you find people that are of honest report, that live a characteristic and quality of life that can be trusted with the kind of ministry that we're asking them to perform. That's the idea here. It doesn't say, you know, just ask for volunteers. It says here, you go out, you find seven men specifically of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. This is to serve tables. This is not menial. This is ministry in the church. This is done for Christ's sake, for the Lord, whom we may appoint over this business. All right? So that was their task. That was their responsibilities. Go find seven men who have these qualifications, whom we may appoint over this business, the business of taking care of widows and serving tables, providing food, and doing so with joy and wisdom and ministry, having a joy in serving in that capacity. So then they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's all about focus and priority that different people have in the ministry of the church. So the saying pleased the whole multitude. So now their responsibility was to find seven men with those characteristics. And they chose Stephen. That's interesting. They chose Stephen to serve tables, to take care of widows. A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And the second one is Philip and five others. I want to focus on those first two, Stephen and Philip. In light of what the Holy Spirit says through Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that those that use the office of the deacon well, and that's what they were looking for, is deacons, helpers, servants, to serve tables, said they purchase for themselves a good reputation and influence in the church and great boldness in the faith. And we hear of Stephen and of Philip later on as they faithfully fulfill this ministry of being helpers and serving tables, taking care of widows. And so they select Stephen and Philip and some other people whom they set before the apostles. Where they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And here's the great one of the great results. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So this was a proper priority, a proper function, so that there was a distinction between the apostles who were praying and teaching the word of God, and there were faithful men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, that were to fulfill the role of helpers or deacons to help in that ministry. All right? Interesting that Paul, who gives these instructions in 1 Timothy 3, is the one that stood by and led the persecution and killing of Deacon Stephen. Interesting. No doubt that as Paul gives these qualifications, he's thinking back to that faithful helper, servant, deacon, Stephen, whom he killed. But he purchased for himself great boldness in the faith. So what we see a little later look at verse 8, and Stephen of Acts chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. That was still the age of miracles. And he had a great ministry among the people. Then, what happened? Well, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, they started to dispute with Deacon Stephen. And they were not, this is great, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He had purchased for himself such boldness in the faith that he was able to proclaim the word of God when given that opportunity, not as a bishop or as a pastor, as a deacon, as a servant who was confronted about his faith, and he was faithfully able to defend the faith, he wouldn't have been able to do that. Did he not have the qualification that Paul mentions that he was holding the truth that he had been given with great faithfulness. It wasn't the mystery that had not yet been revealed, but the truth that was relevant in that day and that was to proclaimed in that day, Stephen held, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. Listen to Stephen and watch these people just cringe. They just couldn't resist his teaching, his mastery of the scriptures. So what did they do? Well, they should have responded by believing and responding positively to the message of Stephen. Verse 11, then they suborned men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, the religious leadership of the kingdom church. They stir them up, the head of the Jewish community. They stir them up and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, suddenly he's on trial. Not a rightful trial, but he has to answer to the council before the religious leaders. He was a servant. He was serving tables. He was taking care of providing meals for widows. And they set up, not only did they bring him before the council, they set up false witnesses. This was a master plan here. They got a bunch of people that would lie in order to falsely accuse Stephen. They said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. They go, you know, for the jugular. They say, look, he is speaking blasphemy against this holy place, the temple, and against, of all things, the law, which they couldn't keep anyway. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now the law that they proclaimed they were so loyal to was given through the instrumentality of angels. Now, here these Jewish leaders see his face as the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, is this true? Are these things, so what these people are saying, is that true? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, listen to me. Now, here is a deacon, all right, a servant, one who was assigned to serve tables, to provide food for the widows. And he has purchased for himself great boldness in his faith. And he was able to stand up and proclaim the word in such a way, having been given that opportunity, that people couldn't argue with him. So all they sought to do was to raise up false witnesses so that they falsely accuse him. And they bring him before the council, thinking that he's going to crumble before them. It's the last thing he did. There's no way he was going to do that. So he addresses these people, men, brethren, and fathers. These are the religious leaders of the Jews. Listen. And he goes through all of chapter 7. What he's doing is he's showing the pattern of the history of the Jews. God sought to help you, to deliver you, and you always try to kill the deliverer. And he's going somewhere with this. So he begins in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, and the patriarchs, he's speaking now of Joseph, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. They got rid of Joseph. But God was with him. He later became their deliverer and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Look at verse 11. Now there came a dearth, a severe famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. So here, the patriarchs and their children were going to die of starvation. That's how bad the famine was. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, so the brothers of Joseph are there, and Joseph sees them. He knows it's their brothers. He doesn't reveal himself to them. The second time that they come, the second time, verse 13, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father, and he was their deliverer. He saved his brothers and his father and that whole generation from elimination, from starvation, and he became their deliverer. And Stephen now very cleverly is showing the council, all these religious leaders, there's a pattern here. God was with Joseph. God intended him to be your deliverer. What did his brothers do? They sold him into slavery. They were filled with envy. They couldn't stand him. So he's setting this up for a culmination and an application directly to those he was speaking to. And so he says, skip down to verse 22. Now he goes to Moses, not only Joseph, but Moses. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood that God, by his hand, would deliver them. Moses thought, this is going to be a sign to them. This is going to be evidence to my Jewish brothers and sisters that God has sent me to deliver them. What did they do to this deliverer? The next day, he showed himself to them as they strove. They had a fight, an argument, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why are you doing wrong to one another? You're not here arguing or fighting against the Egyptian. You're fighting amongst each other. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away. The pattern again of the Jewish people rejecting the deliverer that God had prepared and had sent to them. And they say, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian where he begat two sons. So Moses flees. Skip down to verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. God sent you a deliverer. You got rid of him. You rejected him. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear, prophesying of the coming of Messiah. This is he that was in the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers, remember, this is a deacon speaking. His role was to serve tables and to take care of the widows. And he had purchased for himself great boldness in the faith. And here he's before the council, having been brought with false accusers before the council, and with boldness, he rehearses the history of the children of Israel and the leadership of Israel. And he's about to point a finger directly at them. That's what he's setting the stage for. To whom, verse 39, our fathers would not obey, but thrust them from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. God delivered them with a mighty hand, great miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, and they're in the wilderness, and in their hearts, they're longing to go back to Egypt, where there were slaves and suffering and being abused. Saying unto Aaron, this is abomination, make us gods to go before us. They're rejecting the true and living God, Jehovah God, who rescued them and saved them through Moses, their deliverer, and his deliverer. And they say, why don't you make us some gods that we can worship and that can go before us? For as of this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. What's become of him, he's up on Mount Sinai receiving words directly from God for the people of Israel. And instead of waiting, they say, let's get some other gods to lead us through this wilderness. You see what Moses is doing? He's saying, our history is not good. There's a pattern here. And they made, verse 41, a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That's what man does in his de-evolution, in his degeneration. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? What a rebellious people. And then, this is what Deacon Stephen is working up to. He who had purchased great boldness for himself in the faith. Verse 51. Now, he knows there are false witnesses that are brought in there. He knows he's before an antagonistic audience, an audience that will attack him. He could potentially lose his life, but he's not going to compromise the truth. Verse 51, now the application comes to the council, the audience that he's speaking to. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Now, there's no greater insult to a Jew than to say, you are an uncircumcised heathen. You're a dog. He's pointing to them. And he's saying, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in our heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You did in the days of Joseph, you did in the days of Moses, and you're continuing to do the same thing today. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now tell me that's not bold. That is Holy Spirit boldness that causes this deacon, this servant, this helper of the people, of widows, to stand firm before the council. And he says, verse 52, not just about Joseph and about Moses, which of the prophets have you not your fathers persecuted? You persecuted all the prophets that God sent to you. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. They told you of the coming of Messiah, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Those are quite some words. Uncircumcised, betrayers, murderers. You have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you haven't kept it. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on them with their teeth. Instead of falling down on their faces before God, acknowledging their guilt and the horribleness about their history, oh, they're going to kill the messenger. Oh, they hate him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. A lot of great truths about this. And they stone Deacon Stephen, who had purchased for himself great boldness in the faith. And as a servant, as a helper in the ministry of the apostles, he was bold in his ministry toward them. Let's look for one moment at the other man that I pointed out, which is Philip, in chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And here we find Deacon Philip, the other one of the seven men that were selected and appointed to serve tables, to take care of widows. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. A little different result than Stephen's ministry to the council. He lost his life. He was murdered. Philip had a little different response. But you know what? The message was spoken bold to both audiences. Miracles were done by both. And the response was totally different. No reflection on Stephen that he was stoned to death, and no reflection on Philip that his message was received with joy. It was the people that at one point respond positively to the message, at another point, they do not respond positively and they reject the message. The point here is that in 1 Timothy 3, the Holy Spirit tells us the qualifications of helpers in the church, of what are called here deacons or servants, and they purchase for themselves great boldness in the faith. And that's the result here, which is wonderful to behold. And it is exemplified in the lives of Stephen and Philip, who in the kingdom church were bold and served. These were table servers, widow providers. And yet they were great men of faith and having a great ministry.